Well, I was brought by the Lord to Whidbey Island, to Oak Harbor, multiple times throughout my Navy career with the Navy Set of Orders, and then God blessed us to be able to stay there, transition out of the military and into the ministry. That was about 13-plus years ago. And a couple years after that, we found ourselves with a group from our church down here, Cornerstone Baptist Church, at a conference. And after one of the services related to that conference, found myself with Pastor Kirkman walking up towards me, and he said, "Brother Geist, I have a boy over here that's inquiring about salvation, and the busiest time of the entire week for a pastor is typically right after a Sunday morning service. That's where everyone is held off the entire week when they could have called him at his office." He said, "No, I'll talk to the pastor after the service." And so he had a lot of things going on, and he saw me, a visiting preacher. He said, "Hey, can you go and work with this child? Just, he's inquiring about salvation." So if I remember right, in my memory, I was down there with this boy, and didn't have a whole lot of context, background. It was just, he's inquiring about salvation. Don't remember where all I turned in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, 5, 6, 10, perhaps. Maybe John chapter 3. Maybe 1 Corinthians 15, explaining the gospel there. I don't exactly recall how I went through the scriptures. I certainly was not raised, 1, 2, 3, pray after me, poof, put a notch on my salvation belt. That's not the types of churches that God had us in my Navy career. But on the flip side, I've also been told, like from preaching, don't spend 45 minutes preaching this wonderful description of this gift of salvation and then walk away and never offer the gifts that, so that someone can receive it. And so I get to the end of the gospel and sharing scriptures. To be honest with you, I didn't know what to do at that point. I didn't know this young man, didn't know where he was at, if he had been spiritually seeking, if he just random statement that he made to his mom, and his mom grabbed Pastor Kirkman and he grabbed me. Didn't really know. So I remember having a word of prayer with him, not saying, "Hey, pray after me and poof, you'll be saved." It was a prayer along the lines of reiterating the gospel and praying that the Lord would give him wisdom and insight to understand the scriptures that we had gone over, and if he was ready to be saved, that's not something this prayer would do. It was something from his heart. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And spoke to the mother. I vaguely remember that, saying, "Well, I shared the gospel, went over some scriptures. I prayed with your son." I didn't tell her he got saved. I didn't tell her he didn't get saved. I said, "We looked at some scriptures. We prayed together. Now you observe and just see if he continues to inquire. And parent, mom, see what happens." And then eventually that day, tracked down Pastor Kirkman in between all the other people that were bombarding him and just gave him a little update, same thing. Told him that I just shared scriptures with the young man. And I wish there was a Paul Harvey rest of the story that I could look out now and say, "And that young man is sitting right over there and he's been called to preach and he's on fire for the Lord." And I don't know what happened. I couldn't see into his heart. And parents, you can't see into the hearts of your children as well. You can't peer in there and say, "Yep, the save button is on," or the lost red light is on. We can't see. Only the Lord can. But there's certainly things to look for as a manifestation of a changed heart and a transformed spirit. And we'll look at that towards the end of the message tonight. Salvation of our children is one of the biggest goals that we would have as a parent. I mean, what parent doesn't just, from before our children are even born, just praying unto the Lord, "Lord, save my child." and ongoing until they are saved. And yet, what is one of the biggest challenges of a parent? We can't open up their heart and hit that button that says, be saved. So it's our biggest heart's burden, or at least it should be. And yet, to some degree, we can't force it. We can't make it to happen. I appreciate the special that was sung. We had that on a cassette, the Bickish family. So I've heard that song through the years in my head over and over again. So appreciate that selection. It certainly ties in a goodly, you always want to say godly, but it's goodly. It is scriptural, goodly heritage. And it goes on, ties in directly with the message tonight, just the appropriation of it by a child of their parents' salvation, their parents' God for their God. And I've phrased that over and over this week. Originally, this was going to be tomorrow's message, and God saw fit for whatever reason. He doesn't have to tell me why to preach it tonight. So I appreciate the message that went in there. We started off the whole week. What's God's plan for the family? What's his goal? Generational spiritual reproduction. That was what the song was about. And one good example of that is Naomi passing on her faith. Well, maybe rephrase it the other way. Ruth personally appropriating her mother-in-law's faith in God for her very own. And so as part of the intro, I want to run through that a little bit. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, I've mentioned Ruth before. It's just a beautiful picture of a desired faith and then the transaction of receiving that faith. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, Ruth said, and she's speaking to her mother-in-law here, looking out at this vast crowd, I see a bunch of Bible scholars. I'm going to make some assumptions of your knowledge of the scriptures and the general historical account of Ruth here, the Moabitess, her mother-in-law with her two sons having died, Ruth's husband being one of them, and her father-in-law having died. Naomi now headed back to the house of bread and praise, Bethlehem, Judah, leaving Moab and telling her two daughters-in-law to stay there. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And we would understand, again, with some familiarity with the book of Ruth. I know it's a favorite of many. Whenever I'm there reading it, I say, wow, this is my favorite book, or at least one of my favorite books. We would understand what she meant there. Backing off from that, just thinking of the broader scope of world evangelism and evangelists, missionaries, going to different places of the world that perhaps have a culture of polytheism. You present the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, and in some of those environments, you have to be careful because they'll just say, sure, I'll take Jesus. Your God is my God. But really, they mean your God as one of my gods. Sure, I'll add him to the collection. That's not what she was saying here. She was saying, thy God, my God, singular. And we understand that. In the best contextual biblical sense, it was a desire for a personal appropriation of a saving relationship with God as her trusted refuge. And we see that in a couple different beautiful pictures. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we have Boaz speaking to her. Boaz, the one that in a very literal, legal sense would redeem her and points to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Boaz said, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. And then he gives this testimony for her. Again, there in the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 16, she makes a declaration of what she's going to do. I would say it's, in a sense, future tense. I'm going to follow you because I want to make your God my God. But here in chapter 2, I believe Boaz is testifying of something that did indeed happen in her life, in her soul. When he said, a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So this has happened. You have trusted him. And this trusting transition, not really a transition, it's an instantaneous transaction, we understand that about the new birth, occurred under Naomi's parental tutelage and care. If you think about as she was leaving Moab to go back to Bethlehem, Judah, well, to go to Bethlehem, Judah, with her mother-in-law, Naomi, she's making the declaration, this is what I'm going to do. After she's been there and she starts working in the field, and Boaz comes out and makes the statement, he says, you did do this. So under whose care did it happen? Who was the most likely, greatest influence on her being saved? And you'd say, well, I have to write off Naomi because she was just a bitter woman. If I were to, you know, do a pop quiz, what do you remember about Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law? Oh, she was bitter. She came back and she had some right to maybe be a little agitated in her attitude. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. She had been taken away from the house of bread and praise, Bethlehem, Judah. She had been led by her husband to a country that was founded on incest. And she's going back without her husband, without her two sons. She has this daughter-in-law with her. She says, you know, call me Mara. Call me bitter. And if you would note, is there any place in the book of Ruth that God or anyone else ever calls her Mara? She asked to be called bitter, and God never did, the Holy Spirit, author of the scriptures. I find that interesting. And the more I've meditated on this, the more I've thought, maybe she gets a bad rap. Who had the greatest influence on Ruth getting saved? But this woman who she told God, and well, her people when she was coming back, call me Mara, call me bitter, but they didn't. They and she's continually referred to the rest of this book by her name Naomi. Pleasant would be one. I don't know what your little marginal note in your study Bible might say. Somewhere I have in my notes that it was pleasant. Chapter 1, Ruth declares she will make Naomi's God her own. Chapter 2, Boaz testifies Ruth had indeed trusted Naomi's God, and this happened with her mother-in-law as her primary tutor and mentor and one that would be sharing her God with her daughter-in-law. And Naomi desired Ruth to find rest in a redeemer. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And don't get too hung up on the chronology of if she's already saved, why would she be seeking rest? Just put it in the big picture of this bitter woman. No one else ever called her bitter. That was just her own somewhat temporary attitude that needed to be adjusted, and it was. But she seeks rest for her daughter-in-law from this Redeemer. In the New Testament book, Epistle of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:11, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so we see Ruth following Naomi's guidance, the picture confirming Ruth's humble trust in and under the wings of the Lord, God, the Redeemer. And the earlier wings having a parallel with seeking rest under the Redeemer's skirt, as it's called. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And it's interesting, this phrasing that he used earlier to testify that she had trusted in God as her Savior, that the language again was, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That word for wings there is the same word that's used for his skirt that she sought refuge under. Just a beautiful, beautiful picture. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, the psalmist says. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. This is Psalm 36, verses 7 to 10. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. In chapter 4, Ruth's intimate relationship with her Redeemer yields fruit. Fruit that restores Naomi's life and nourishes and crowns her in old age as a grandparent. In return, Naomi bears Obed, whose name means serving, her grandson, close to her bosom. And what an abundantly satisfying rendering of God's excellent loving kindness unto generational spiritual reproduction. Naomi to her daughter in the law, Ruth, and then on to Obed. So Boaz took Ruth, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And perhaps one of the things you need tonight is to be able to take extra encouragement as a parent, recognizing that God's parenting grace to Naomi was in spite of her occasional attitudinal shortcomings during seasons of testing. And we are not blessed because of perfect parenting, but in spite of our not infrequent failures. So I want to launch from that just an encouraging illustration historically from the scriptures of generational spiritual reproduction. And you can read at the end of that that the generations continue on down to David. So I want to launch from there into our homes this evening. A child's appropriation of their parents' faith is not a prayer. It's not a replication of religious routine. It's not externally enforced behavior modification. But the believing and receiving, John 1:12, of the parents' God, the parents' Lord and Savior for their very own. It can't be achieved through some sort of parenting formula. If it could, I would try and market it, and you know we'd all be gazillionaires. It can't be accomplished by perfect parenting because none of us are perfect parents. It can only be wrought by the Spirit of God. And I make that statement not as a Calvinist that says, well, therefore, I don't have to do anything as a parent. I just sit on my hands, and if from eternity past he deemed that this child and maybe that one would be saved, then it's going to happen regardless of what I do. I don't believe that. I believe the scriptures teach a principle that God uses saved people to bring his word to the lost people that they might get saved. And we see that pattern over and over again in the scripture. So how true is that with parents and their own children? We don't save them, but certainly we bring them the scriptures. I might have mentioned it already. I'm a first-generation Christian. I grew up very religious and very lost. And when I got saved at the age of 22, there was a radical change in my life. Praise God. And what has made me a little nervous as a Christian parent was the need for the required wisdom to discern with our children if and when they truly got saved. Their need was just as great as mine, but all things becoming new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, looked a little different in my life at age 22 than it looked for our children growing up in a completely different environment, going to church, a good, godly, Bible-preaching Baptist church from birth. And so that change is going to look a little different from someone growing up in that environment than the context of how I was living as a military man lost, again, at the age of 22. So I want to try and answer scripturally tonight two basic questions. When do children get saved? And how do children get saved? Seemingly innocent questions. But they're, you know, I can't even use, you know, this part of the pulpit and this part of the pulpit because it would need to extend out. So we'll give this whole half, you know, the opening question, when do kids get saved and how do they get saved? And yet there are some short answers as well. So let's examine this aspect of dealing with the souls of children. And if you don't have children in the home or you've never had children, or maybe that's something in your future, this affects everyone in a church because the church has all different ages of people. And even those that don't have kids of their own are dealing in children's ministries, teaching Sunday school. I can't remember what your midweek children's ministry is. Anyone? King's Kids? Okay. And so really this is applicable to everyone because who knows when someone might just grab you and say, hey, this child is asking some questions. Can you spend some time with them, whether it's your child or not? So when do children get saved and how do children get saved? Let's examine this aspect of dealing with the souls of children and the, if I can call it, attention of their salvation being what is eternally most important with the fact that a parent or an adult dealing with any child ultimately can't do that saving work. But the heart attitude should be like that of Paul for his people, the nation of Israel. And in Romans chapter 10, the first verse, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel," but you could insert my children there, "is for my children," or "for my children is that they might be saved." And in Paul's heart, I think we have an insight into that, how really passionate of a magnitude that was. And I believe a parent's attitude towards the children should be just as strong, and I believe it is. So when do children get saved? Let me ask a subset of that corollary question. Is there an age whereby one is too young to get saved? And I've learned this far in the week that you're not going to answer me, but I'm still going to ask questions. And I'm praying that you might be answering in your heart, and that's a good way. Just think what your answer to that is. Is there an age whereby one is too young to get saved? I was saved at 22. I called back to my family. I was stationed in Orlando, Florida at the time. Called back up to Minnesota, don't you know? And said, I didn't really know what to say because I just got saved. I didn't really understand it all. I just knew that a big, huge change, everything had changed in my life. So I got saved. And the response I got back from my religious family was, "You were saved when you were baptized." And they were referencing something that happened at about 2 weeks old. I was born in October of 64, and it was November something of 64 that they brought me in the front of a church, sprinkling some water on my head, and that's what they were referring to 22 years later when I said, "I got gloriously saved." No, you were saved, you were secure, you entered the kingdom of God, you entered the family of God when we had a pastor put some water on your forehead. That's too young. You know, I ask these questions, and I know some of you big thinkers out there are trying to just wrestle down the answer. That's pretty easy, isn't it, Brother Paul? And would you agree with me? An infant is too small to be saved. Okay. No trick questions here. No trick answers. What if a child, an infant, dies before getting saved? If that infant at 2-3 weeks old was too young, and you all agreed with me, to be saved, well, what if at 4 weeks, what if they died shortly after birth? If they're too young to get saved, then does that mean they go to hell? And you're all saying, no, and you maybe even know the verse that I'm about to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, of an incredible verse of comfort that the Lord has for us in His Word that ministers to many that deal with the loss of an infant, a young child. 2 Samuel 12, verse 22 to 23, he said, this is David, and this is shortly after his child died that was a result of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" And that one verse, I believe, again, has offered so much comfort to so many down through the ages. So a child is obviously 2-3 weeks old. Has no concept of what it would mean to call upon the Lord to be saved. No concept other than just, I'm hungry or my diaper's wet. So we understand from this scripture that child that dies that early is certainly safe in the Lord. Let me flip it to the other end. Is there an age whereby one is too old to get saved? You'd say, well, yeah, you can be too young. Infant's definitely too young. Let's go all the way out on the other end. Can you be too old to get saved? I would say if you're alive, you're not too old to get saved. Whether that's 57, 67, 99, 106. If you're alive, you can be saved. Okay, we all agree there. That's easy. So if there's an age that's too young to be saved, there's not an age too old, is there some transition? There has to be, where you go from too young but not too old, where I'm not too young to be saved. There's got to be some transition in there. And now the deep thinkers are going, now we're going to do some wrestling with the scriptures, just trying to be scripturally logical, not reasoning man, but following the scriptures here. If an infant toddler dies secure, and we believe that from the scriptures, but a Christ rejecting older child, no matter how old they are, dies lost, does the Bible provide any principles with regards to some sort of age of salvation? I draw your attention to two portions of Scripture, if you can get yourself in both places in the Psalms. If you would turn to Psalm 71, and then almost at the end of your Bible, in the New Testament, if you could turn to John's first epistle, so 1 John. And we'll be in 1 John chapter 2 and comparing a portion there, a few verses, with Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. In comparing these two passages from the Word of God, I believe we can see God defining for us three rough periods or seasons in a person's life. Let me first read Psalm 71, verse 5 and 6. "For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee." So in the middle there, he references being holding up from the womb. And we might think, okay, one from the instant they're born is holding up by the Lord, is safe, is secure, if they were to die at that point in time. Then he references a point prior to that in the passage. He references this point from his youth, that he made the Lord God his trust. And on a very surface level, you might think of trust as being Well, I trust this to be true. I believe. Trust has much more a sense of there is a refuge. I am outside of the refuge. There's an urgency for me to get from outside the refuge to inside the refuge, and the cities of refuge certainly are part of the picture in the Old Testament that is painted and helps us understand trust. In the case of the cities of refuge, you accidentally kill someone, involuntary manslaughter. You might think you're chopping wood with your axe and the axe head flies off and kills someone. You didn't do it on purpose, but that person's family is going to seek revenge. They're after you. You flee to one of these six cities of refuge, three on the east side, the sunrising side of the Jordan, three on the other side, spaced out north to south. And you don't say, oh, there's a refuge. I'm out here. They're trying to kill me. Maybe I'll have a picnic lunch. And, they're getting closer. Maybe I'll start walking towards the refuge. You are going to hightail it. You're going to run faster than you ever ran. And they were spaced out so that you could get there within a day's journey. And that God very specifically set them out in the geographical spread so you could get there before the one that's trying to kill you reaches you, and you would find safety in that. And we'll not continue down the path of the cities of refuge, other than to say this trusting is a fleeing very urgently to get to this refuge. And so thou art my trust from my youth. From my youth, I fled to you for refuge. And it is certainly a picture of salvation, being saved in the refuge of our Savior. And so he references, from the womb I was upheld and I was safe and secure. From my youth, I trusted you, my Lord God. And now he's saying, the rest of my life, my praise shall be continually of thee. So there's a reference really of three seasons of life as a small child being born, this period of youth, and then as an older man. And we see that, comparing that with 1 John chapter 2. Let me read from verse 12 to 14, where we see here little children, young men, and fathers. Just trying to draw a connection to from the womb with the little children, from my youth, speaking of young men, and then the psalmist implying beyond youth, his praises continuing up to his death. That would be more the fathers here in this passage. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And I believe in one of the messages we looked at overcoming, and a few chapters later in this same epistle, overcoming by faith. Faith is the victory. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So we have these three stages of life, perhaps a little more clearly defined here, but they roughly parallel the three seasons of life back in Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. So we have the little children out of my mother's bowels, holding up, secure. And God is eternally just and merciful in dealing with a child's lack of spiritual discernment. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Having no knowledge between good and evil, speaking in a general sense, a principle of God acknowledging a young child and their level of spiritual maturity in relation to someone older. Again, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39 is the reference there. And then we have, jumping over the youth period, post-youth, the adulthood, the fathers of 1 John chapter 2. But then in both of them, we have this from my youth in the psalm and the young men referred to in Paul's epistle, seemingly pointing to some sort of spiritual accountability, because throughout the scriptures, from Genesis on into the New Testament, we have men of God that are testifying repeatedly of some things, this trust that they had in the Lord from their youth. From their youth, from my youth. We see this repeated over and over again that we can't ignore it. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, the Lord said, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Obadiah said to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 12, "I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." The psalm that we were in, Psalm 71, verse 5, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth." Verse 17 of the same psalm, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth." Prophet Ezekiel, chapter 4 and verse 14, in response to God telling him he was going to eat bread that was cooked by a fire of human dung, responded, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth." And the Lord comes back and says, "Okay, you don't have to do that. You can have the fire from the dung of cattle." Paul to Agrippa now in the New Testament, Acts 26 and verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." The rich young ruler in several of the Gospels, here in Matthew 19, verse 16 and verse 20. "Came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And the Lord started naming off some of the commandments. In verse 20, "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" You'll notice I haven't used the phrase age of accountability, because I don't find that phrase in the scriptures. I know we tend to use it as a principle. I know Trinity is not in the scriptures either. We use Trinity and understand that the principle's taught. But there certainly seems to be, throughout the realm of the Old Testament and the New, a repeated testimony of a trusting and an accountability from my youth. I don't find it necessarily to be tied to a specific age, and those that have studied this specific topic for weeks and months and maybe years of their life may have some more specifics. I want to really hang on the primary principle that I believe is impossible to deny with the references that I read. There is In the Greek, a use of this word that tends to refer to the late teens. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3, and in a numbering, go figure, in the book of Numbers, a numbering of the war fighters in Israel. They were numbered from 20, so finishing up the teens. There might be a clue there. And Jesus Christ himself, when he was 12 years old, in Luke chapter 2, verse 42 and 43, is referred to still as a child. So there seems to be some transition from 12. He's referred to as a child, and yet the word seems to point to youth as in a broad sense, teens and finishing up the teens. And again, going to the Old Testament in the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mindset, I'm a warrior at 20. So there seems to be a pointing to, we call it a youth group in our church up in Oak Harbor, and it roughly encompasses the teen years, this season in one's life, that everyone in the scriptures points to standing before God and testifying to men of God, and Paul testifying to Agrippa, all the Jews understand that from my youth I did this. And the rich young ruler, from my youth I've done everything that you told me I have to do to inherit eternal life. So for an individual child, where is this spiritual maturity? Where can I point to? Is it when they turn a specific age? Is it right when they enter the teen years? And we're going to define that as youth. I would say, having five children, twins, number four and five, look, starting with the twins, they are so unique and different. They're not identical. In a medical sense, they're not identical in any way, shape, or form. One was born like that. The other one had to be coaxed out, pulled out. Come on, come into this world. The other was ready to go, and their personalities from that point on kind of aligned with that. Up until this day, one is, let's go, let's, and the other's more meditative. Let me just think about that. And then, of course, numbers 1, 2, 3, they were all unique in their own ways, unique as snowflakes. In a good sense, that's the miracle of God's creation. How many snowflakes have come down from the dawn of creation? Every single one is unique. And you can Google that and maybe prove me wrong, but it's pretty neat. So in a spiritual sense, a spiritual maturing, and those that have had more than one child might testify that, just looking at your children. Did they all, when they hit an exact age, all of a sudden say, I get it. Today's the day I'm going to be saved. And then when the next one hit that exact time in their life, chronologically from the day of their birth, I get it, because this is the exact time. Or did you have some children maybe at an earlier age, maybe even before this roughly defined youth, that were just convicted of their sin? The Holy Spirit said, they understand, and they got it, and they came to you, and you pushed back a little bit, and they, no, I'm a wicked sinner, I'm going to hell, and they understood, and they called upon the Lord to be saved, and they've never looked back, just been solid. We had children that were like that. And I just think of our, you know, our church there, and you can think of just all the children in your church. We have some children at a very young age that are just spiritually mature beyond their years, and I marvel, and I say, wow. And part of that is the scriptures, the working of their parents with them, and part of it is just that's the way God wired them. And others I can think that are far older than some like that. And it's not that they've rejected Christ yet. They're just, their mind is not there yet. And so I see somewhat of a liberty, and maybe that's why God doesn't have, you know, 3 Timothy 3:16, where he says this is the exact age where a child gets saved. He lays out some principles, and some very clearly taught principles, but I believe he leaves enough room for the Holy Spirit to do the work that the Holy Spirit's going to do at whatever age that child is, based on their spiritual maturity. So, can a child get saved a little younger? Certainly not as an infant, 2 or 3 weeks old, but can smaller children be saved? Yes, here are some of the concerns. And why perhaps your pastor may, if you run to him with a very small child and say, my child got saved, let's immediately baptize him and you know, present him to the church for membership. And maybe he's saying, let's observe. And that's how we're going to finish up tonight with these observations. But what would be the concern? Well, little children, they're relational creations like you and I. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to please those around us. And so what are children wired to do? Mommy and daddy want me to be saved. How do they know that? Because we pray for them, yes, in our prayer closet, but it's such a consuming passion for a parent. Surely our children know that that's what we desire. Oh, I prayed for you before you were even born, that you'd be saved. And we even say at a young age. And so is there not a danger that they'll say something, and you've raised them in church so they know what to say? They know the key words, tricky phrases. They can sound religious, and they can make it sound good because they've heard it over and over and over again. And praise Lord that they have been saturated with the Word of God. But the concern is that to their parents, to their peers, their friends, their siblings, their Sunday school teacher, their pastor, they just want to please them. And they know that getting saved will please them. So, I'm saved. And so every time a child says, I'm saved, we don't necessarily say, okay. Glad there's a baptistry back there. That would have been awkward. Heat up the baptismal waters. You know, plug in the heater and get it going. Make sure it's clean. Let's go. There's some concern there. And what would be the concern if they're just trying to please someone? We had a child that made a profession of faith just because her sister got saved. I can't remember if it was one of the twins, you know, and twins are pretty close. But, well, sis got saved, and you know, this happens in other families. Well, I don't want to be left, you know, her getting all the attention and the glory and the praise. Me too. We had one like that. So what's the concern? You look, you observe, okay. They're presented for membership. They're baptized. What happens when they start having some doubts? Maybe they didn't mean to deceive. They just knew it would make someone happy, so they said they got saved. They had no idea. It wasn't the Holy Spirit convicting their heart of sin. It was just, it sounds like a good thing. Me too. Well, now they're 13, 15, 18, and the Holy Spirit's truly convicting them. Now what? Well, I must be saved because I was baptized. I remember that. And I know the teaching is to be scripturally baptized, you have to be saved. And I was baptized, so I'm sure that they made sure, my parents, my pastor, Sunday school teacher, whoever was dealing with me, that I was saved. So I don't really remember that. I remember being baptized, so I must be saved. I mean, does this sound maybe personally somewhat familiar, or with someone you've dealt with or seen dealt with? And so they're clinging now to baptism, not because they've been taught baptism saves, but they've been taught that you have to be saved to be scripturally baptized, and so they're still kind of clinging to something that maybe you as a parent had a part in, because, well, you want that to happen. You want them to be saved. You want them to be scripturally baptized in the membership of the church and be active, and that's a danger. What happens when there's the memory thing and then the pride part of that? Well, I can't tell my parents, I can't tell my pastor, I can't tell my friends that I'm not saved. And the longer that it goes, and the inner turmoil just builds up. And so maybe they truly get saved and they don't care anymore, and that's glorious and grand. But maybe they make another profession. They don't really understand it all. But then there's another period years after that. They make another profession. Well, no, I don't know. And maybe you've seen it here. I've certainly seen it where someone every 4 or 5 years of their life hears a message and says, oh, I've never heard that truth before. Oh, if I didn't understand that yesterday and I understand it now, maybe I never got saved. And then they'll come forth again. What's the problem with that? Well, what point are you just making a mockery of God, who cannot lie, who promised salvation for in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I called upon him, and he saved me. And then a few years later, well, I called on him, but maybe he didn't save me. Now I'm really going to call on him. And a few years later, and it all can start just being a little too eager with a child that says, I'm saved. And we can't look in that heart and see. And maybe we rush him too quickly before the church. Are you saying I need to prevent my child from getting saved before they hit some certain age, maybe in their teen years? And I don't know if I asked this rhetorical question earlier this week. But you can't prevent your child from getting saved. Glory to God. You can't. Don't worry as a parent that if you push back a little bit and just say, we'll continue to go over the scriptures. If the Holy Spirit convicted your child's heart and they're worried about the wages of sin being death, and they're terrified, and in that terror, they repent of their sins, and from their broken heart, convicted heart, they call upon the Lord to save them. It doesn't matter what happens when they come and talk to you, the parent. They're gloriously saved, and I believe we would all agree with that. They can't come and have a conversation with you that somehow then nulls and voids what just happened in their heart. They're calling out to God. So you can't save your child, and you can't prevent your child from getting saved. But he says he's saved, or she's saved, little Johnny, little Susie. And really, I know they should be a member of the church to serve in ministries of the church. We even have, some rule written down. And I know from the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, they were baptized and added unto the church. And so scriptural baptism doesn't save, but it is the door to the membership of the church. And membership is a door to service. So I don't want to prevent my child from serving, so I'm just going to push to get them baptized so they can be a member of the church on the rolls and participate in the ministry. Valid question. I've had to wrestle with some of these things. Who can play in the orchestra, Pastor Geist? Our little fledgling orchestra. My child plays an instrument. They haven't been baptized yet. We're still working with them on salvation. And here's I believe, a scriptural response. If that's something maybe you've wrestled with. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning of verse 1 and then verse 7. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. I believe we can take that passage and say that someone can serve the Lord before they've nailed down their salvation. Now, there's a difference between a child that is just, they're not of spiritual maturity yet, but they have every indication. They want to come to church with you, and they just want to do whatever it is they can do. We talked about a child's ministry being the water ministry. We have that in our church. And just training a child, this is your responsibility. Well, they haven't been baptized into the membership of the church yet. Can they minister that way? Yes, they can minister. Samuel ministered, it says, before he knew the Lord. And it's in my hand, so I might as well take a drink. Parents don't save. Jesus does. Christian parents parent biblically. And in line with that, we teach our sons and daughters the fear of the Lord and the Holy Scriptures, as Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice or Eunice to Timotheus, and testify often of the daily and eternal goodness of God. Psalm 34:11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." What a great parenting verse. 2 Timothy 3:15, you're familiar with. And that from a child, Paul writing to Timothy, "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And Psalm 107 and verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." We do all these things, parents and grandparents. So how do children get saved? Move the pen from this side over to this side. How do children get saved? Like anybody else, like any of us, the Spirit of God does a work of God with the Word of God in the heart of the child. And God will save your children with the same gospel and the same plan of salvation with which he saved you. There's not mom and dad salvation and child salvation. It's the same gospel, the same plan of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know those references to be Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 10:17. So what do we do as parents? Well, one thing we do is we make our God and his words as desirable as possible. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Psalm 78 in verse 4. You can't see into their heart, but you can observe their life. We are taught in Proverbs 4:23 to keep our heart with all diligence, right? Why? For out of it are the issues of life. So you can't see the heart, but you can see in your children the issues of life. And we briefly touched on this the other day. We're going to finish up tonight slowing down a little bit and looking at these four things that we are to observe. We are to look for conviction, comprehension, conversion, and commitment. And that is a neat alliteration that Brother Sargent uses in discussing and teaching this topic. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And so we look for these issues of life that are coming out of a heart, trying to discern, is that heart lost or is that heart saved? We look for conviction. Conviction of what? Conviction by the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That sounds pretty scriptural from John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And we know that part of the gospel from the resurrection chapter, the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is how that Christ died for our sins. We're looking for Holy Spirit conviction of sin, not a conviction of just wanting to be in heaven with grandma and grandpa. It's one of the things you can open-endedly ask a child, why do you want to get saved, Johnny, Susie? I don't know why I'm picking on Johnny and Susie. Why do you, Kason? Why do you want to get saved? And if it is, well, heaven's a beautiful place, I just want to go there. I would agree, heaven's a beautiful place, I want to go there. I'm looking forward to it. I want to go where grandma and grandpa are. They were saved. They said they were going to heaven. They're gone now. That's where they are. I love them. I want to go. Well, that's a fine thing. But we're looking for conviction. And a conviction is not that I want to go to heaven because it's a great place where grandma and grandpa are. Conviction is I'm a sinner. Christ, the beginning of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. If there's no comprehension or conviction of sin, how can we say, okay, 1, 2, 3, pray after me and go to heaven because it's a great place. We're looking of this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, what was he preaching? Jesus Christ. What happened? There was a convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter didn't say, do you want to go to heaven because it's a beautiful place? He just preached Christ. And the Holy Spirit did a convicting work through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ. And they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what's the first word in his response? Repent. Repent. So we're looking for this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Looking for a conviction that they're lost before we try to get them saved. And conviction of sin is key to seeing the gospel work in your children through repentance and faith unto salvation. And repentance was preached by John the Baptist, the first gospel preacher. And repentance was preached by Jesus Christ. Repentance was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repentance was preached repeatedly by the Apostle Paul. And he said that in the context of saying he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, his initial calling, his initial command, the initial commission that he had. Later on, he testified, I was not disobedient to that, those clear words that God gave to me. And in saying he wasn't disobedient to that, he said, to then go and preach repentance. The parental pattern should be something like this. No, I skipped ahead to comprehension, which is the next point. So the conviction, we're looking for the manifestation of a changed heart by conviction of sin. Next, we're looking for comprehension beyond just Bible knowledge. We have two-year-old grandchildren that can quote scriptures. Does that mean they're saved? No, it means their parents are doing a good job just working with them and like Eunice and Lois, getting the scriptures in them. But just because they can repeat that back doesn't mean that they're saved. So there's Bible knowledge, which doesn't necessarily equate to Bible understanding and comprehension that can be acted upon unto salvation. Samuel certainly learned truth about God from his parents. And somewhat ironically, from Eli, under whose trust he was put. So he learned truth from adults in his life, but God repeatedly called and spoke directly to Samuel. I find that interesting. Yes, man was used to provide scriptures, scriptural truth, but when it came to a calling into his heart, it was very clearly historically recorded for us to understand the principle. God spoke directly to Samuel, and Samuel back to God. And Eli gave us a pattern that we can use as parents. Eli was not his parent, but was kind of put in a parental care, guardianship, if you will. He said this in 1 Samuel 3:9, if he call thee, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And what was Eli saying? He didn't say, I'm going to be the intermediary here. You know, there's, my mind just blank. One mediator between God and man. God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. And so even though this was Old Testament and there was a priest that was a mediator, Eli said, wait a minute, God's trying to get a hold of this young man's heart. I'm not going to go back and forth. Let me just step out of the way. And when he calls you next time, just, what did he say? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And that's something we as parents can do. As our child keeps coming to us, you're calling me, and it wouldn't be this exact scenario, but you can make an application. We can go back and say, you know what? Next time God's calling out to you, just tell him to speak and listen to what he says. The goal is that the Lord would reveal himself to your child by the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 3:21. Jesus asked Simon Peter who he was. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So we look for conviction, we look for comprehension, we look for conversion. Conversion into the family of the Father. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we look for the conversion into the family of the Father. We look for a conversion as a sheep unto the shepherd son. And this shepherd said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. So a conversion into the family of the Father, a conversion as a sheep unto the shepherd son, and a conversion with the witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not an assurance from mom, not an assurance from dad, but by the Holy Spirit. So we look for evidence of conversion and discern if there's a new desire to pray unto this Heavenly Father, to read the Scriptures, to assemble, to sing. I notice that's just one observation you can make when you're up here when singing's going on out there. You see adults and children alike. You see a child that says they're saved, just excited to be singing unto the Lord. And we have some of those in our church, and you have others that claim to be saved, if they're even moving their mouths at all. And that is an evidence of something that's going on in the heart, a manifestation of that in life. I'm saved, the Holy Spirit indwells within, but as we're singing praises unto the Lord, I can't even get a smile on my face, and I can't even give a sacrifice of praise by making any effort at all to sing a hymn. I'm not saying that alone is a cut and dry evidence of salvation, but it's all these put together. Discern if there is a new peace in their life that displaced fear that was in their life. I was really encouraged to hear Theo's testimony this afternoon of when he got saved. And one of the things he said was, everything was new. And I just had this this overwhelming peace. And it's like he had read my notes in advance. And you can see this in someone that's truly saved, a peace that displaces the fear. Discern if all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If nothing is new, then salvation is likely not true. Things that are exactly the same are not different. You say, but they're still sinners. Oh yeah, they're still sinners after salvation, just like you and I. The Apostle Paul struggled with the flesh after his salvation. Think of Romans chapter 7. The old nature, the new nature, struggling within. But how did he view that sin when he fell into it? Just with an abhorrence. He viewed it as just utter wretchedness. And I've heard from our pulpit several times through the years, the difference between a saved person when they sin and a lost person in their sin. And this is, again, the context primarily of a parent trying to discern, observe if a child is truly saved. The lost leaps into sin and absolutely loves it. The saved might lapse into sin, but they loathe it. And I don't know who initially coined that thought. You've probably heard it before, but it's true. The attitude towards sin. Well, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a horrible sinner. What was his attitude when he fell into sin? I was just, against thee only have I sinned. A psalm of confession and contrition. Well, what describes your child? We look for conviction, we look for comprehension, we look for conversion, and finally we look for commitment. And not just a flash in the pan, but steadfast continuation. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, again on the day of Pentecost. Vain repetitions of Lord, Lord should be rightfully questioned when your children do not the things that Jesus said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 21. And Jesus in Luke 6:46 said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And a pro-Christ commitment, enduring commitment, manifests itself vastly different than an anti-Christ departure. Again, in the aged, beloved apostles' first epistle, 1 John 2 and verse 19, we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And while they're in your home, you can strong-arm forced obedience. And typically around finishing up high school, again, that 18, 19, your season of life is typically a point where that forced obedience can't be forced anymore, and it's going to have to go from there on what's truly inside. And so roughly around the time of high school graduation and shortly thereafter is a good test of observing if there is commitment and continuance. But don't wait until then to observe the signs of what's going on in your child's heart. Look for earlier signs of a lost child that is just hanging on until they can, in their minds, escape. You say, but I have days when I don't feel saved and look saved and act saved and think saved. But then other days you do. It's our lives. Maybe you're pretty solid and your sine wave is very subtle. Maybe it is a little more wavy. But it's not whether we have ups and downs, but from this starting point to out here, where are we trending if you draw a straight line? And that's why it takes some time, parents, observing our children to see, oh, they look saved. Oh, there's no doubt that they're saved. Oh, there's no way that they're saved. Well, follow this sine wave and see what the trend is. We've come away from visiting visitors at the church, you know, fill out a visitor's card, which most of them won't do anymore. They want to be private. But when they do give some information and say, yeah, I wouldn't mind having a pastor come by, we've gone and met with a couple before, just given our testimonies and then hearing their testimonies. And we've got back into the car and said, well, he's definitely saved. She's definitely lost. And then we've gone and done a follow-up visit a couple weeks later and again kind of talked about their life and their salvation and listened to them a little more, tried to have a spiritual conversation. We've gotten back in the car. He's as lost as a goose, but I'm convinced that she is saved. And so it takes, that was with a Navy couple, an adult couple. So with our children, maybe the sine wave has some bigger ups and downs, but you need to observe. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2 and verse 26. God's goal is generational spiritual reproduction. And reproduction requires regeneration. A child's appropriation of their parents' faith is not a prayer, not a replication of religious routine, not externally enforced behavior modification, but it's a new birth, ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit and not a parent. Verily, verily, I say unto you, what? You must be born again. Not you must repeat a prayer after your parents. You must be born again. Jesus said that to Nicodemus, but it applies to our children as well. But parents would be foolish to say they have no part. Jesus saves, but, and I'm referring to a shirt, a bumper sticker, the Godhead saves. I don't mean to exclude the Holy Spirit there. Jesus saves, but parents certainly are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And the grace of God works in the lives of our families, often in spite of our failures as opposed to because of our successes, that we as parents wouldn't get the glory anyway, that the glory would go to the Lord. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 finishes up with a big Baptist, even though we're a small crowd. Amen. Amen. And all the people that are streaming in that are sick at home drinking some hot tea with honey and lemon, they're all shouting amen back there. And with that, I'll simply conclude with a brief prayer that the Lord would bless the teaching and preaching of his word tonight on this very needed topic, I believe. How does a child get saved? When does a child get saved? And I pray that the scriptures, not my outline, but the Word of God, gave you some truths that you can lay hold of and apply in your life as a parent or simply dealing with someone in the church here in one of the children's ministries. To the profiting of you as families in this church, but to the glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray.